From 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, we are going back to the book of Matthew, and I trust you'll keep your Bible open at Matthew, but just by way of introduction, there are two verses in 1 Peter, towards the back of the New Testament, 1 Peter and chapter 5. Now, verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says this. Now, we're not going to preach on this verse. We will sometime, I'm sure, a tremendous verse. 1 Peter 5, verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Let us just briefly pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for this great truth. We thank thee for the proof of it as we look at Calvary, that the Saviour cares. Bless our thoughts and meditation tonight. Help us to see Christ as our blessed Saviour. Help us to understand what Calvary means. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Do you know on one occasion the man who wrote 1 Peter 5, 7 was among the disciples who awoke the Saviour in the boat, and he said this to the blessed Saviour, Master, do you not care that we perish? He said that to the Saviour. Do you not care that we're about to die? Of course the Saviour cared. Years later, Peter is writing and he's saying to the believers, you can cast your care on the Lord, for there's one thing certain, he cares for you. He loves you. Two different meanings of the word care in the one verse. The first one, casting all your care, that's a word that means anxieties. It's a word that means to rip apart. You know how you get paper and you rip it? That's the word. Things that rip you apart. The second word translated care in the verse, he careth for you. That's the idea of love. He's concerned about you. You see, even in English, you know that even not going to another language, we use the word care in different ways, don't we? The boy cared for his fiancée. The nurse cared for the patient. A little boy might say, Mommy, I don't care for greens or turnip or whatever. Now, the second part of the verse with the word care translated there, it's from a word that means he loves you. He's concerned for you. Now, how was Peter so sure? There's a time when he wasn't. There's a time when he doubted that the Lord cared. How can he now say, I know he cares for you? He's concerned. Well, you know, the Lord healed Peter's mother-in-law. You know how when Peter denied the Lord forgave him and recommissioned him. But look at verse 1. There's a little key in this verse when I was reading this chapter some months ago. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. That's how he knew. We're not told in the Gospels how it happened. But I believe this verse is telling us that Peter came back and he looked at Calvary. And he saw with the physical eye what Christ suffered. And then he understood spiritually what Christ suffered. And he could say, I know the Saviour cares. What I'm saying tonight by way of introduction to this message on the cross is this. If you don't know Christ as your Saviour tonight, the greatest message of comfort I can give you is to tell you the story of the cross. Now, if you are a believer, you've trusted him as your Saviour and Lord, you are going to have times in your life of trouble, of trial, of sorrow, when you'll ask, why, Lord? Why? And those times, Satan will try and cause you to doubt that the Saviour really loves you. Now, as I take up the ministry here and move in and start, as the Lord gives help and time to visit, there will be times when we'll be called upon in the pastoral duties to seek to bring comfort. And you know, human words that I say can never bring comfort. But the greatest way I can seek to bring comfort to any of you and to myself going through trials of bereavement and heartache and tragedy, is to point you to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you could only, spiritually speaking, stand at the foot of the cross and see again what the Saviour paid for you, that's what brings comfort. What I'm saying is, there'll be times in the believer's life where you will have comfort from no other place but the cross work of Christ. That's why we're going back to Matthew 27. Now, to speak about the cross. Matthew 27, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a difference 3 hours can make. What a difference 3 hours can make. What a difference these 3 hours made in the history of this world. We're thinking here as this story about seven miracles. Now, history tells us that some 30,000 Jewish men were crucified round about the time of Christ. Some in AD 70, 30-some years after Jesus Christ was crucified. But 30,000 other Jewish men were nailed to trees. 30,000. Can you name me one of them? Two of them? Three of them? I think one or two names are recorded in history, but I don't remember them. But we remember the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because his death was special. That tells us it was more than the physical sufferings. Oh, Mel Gibson made this film some years ago, which I've never watched, by the way. The Passion of the Christ. And people are moved emotionally when they see the pictorial depiction of crucifixion. Of course a person would be moved emotionally. But 30,000 other men suffered the same. Plus, how many thousand from other nations were crucified by the Romans? But Christ's death is different. I'd say the majority of people in Newton Arch know that a man called Jesus died on the cross. Do they know why? They might say, oh well, he died to pay for sins. But what does that mean? We're back again at the cross tonight. Last week we spoke on grace. That free, unmerited favour of God. Grace came by Jesus Christ. And it's at the cross you see the greatest demonstration of grace. Now, we're going to pick out seven miracles. Maybe you've heard of the seven sayings of Calvary. Tonight it's the seven miracles. The seven miracles. Now, by miracle, I mean something that is absolutely supernatural. You see, we live in a day when the word miraculous is used in a flippant way. In another way, the word means at all. It's used in an everyday. Someone does some great feat and say, boy, that was miraculous. No, that's not truly the meaning of the word. We're delighted Reverend White and his wife's here. I'm not sure if the Reverend White I heard this story about. Maybe it was, but up there in Coleraine, so it must have been the Reverend White. In the little house with a four-year-old girl. And the little girl in the house said, Mr. White, what's a miracle? Mr. White gave her a theological definition of a miracle. And he said to himself, this is tremendous. The Sunday school teachers are really doing their work. It's not often I get asked by a four-year-old girl what a miracle is. And so he said to the little girl, why did you ask me what a miracle was? She said, well, my mommy saw you driving into the yard and said, there's Mr. White. If he doesn't stay for his tea, it'll be a miracle. Now, that would be very unusual, but it's not a miracle. A miracle is something supernatural. And I want to pick out seven of them very quickly. We're not going to dwell long on each one because it's a hot evening and we're not going to dwell long on each. We could dwell on each one. Think about them. But let me just highlight them for you. The seven miracles in those 3 hours of darkness. Look at the first one in verse 45. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, that's 12 o'clock by the way in our time. Because Jewish time, our clock changes at 12 o'clock midnight. Theirs changed at what we would call 6 o'clock in the morning. So that's why the difference in reckoning of time. Jewish reckon their time different than us. So from about 12 noon, there was darkness over all the land until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This was it a cloud passed in front of the sun? No. Was it some dust cloud? No. Was it an eclipse of the sun? No. Because at Passover time, there can't be an eclipse of the sun because the moon and sun in various orbits, etc. Or well, not the sun's constant, but it doesn't happen at that time of the year. It wasn't. Now, this was miraculous. Why? Why did God, when Jesus Christ in those 3 hours suffered the wrath of God, why did God cause darkness? Well, to teach you and I and Newton Ards today a great truth. This is an object lesson. What is darkness in Scripture? Darkness is a symbol of judgment and wrath. Do you remember one of the plagues over Egypt? There was darkness over the whole land. We could take you to many of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Zephaniah, others. And it speaks about God coming in judgment as darkness. Let me just quote you one verse from Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9 and 10. The day of the Lord comes with wrath and fierce anger. The sun shall be darkened, and I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. God put darkness over this earth because in Calvary, God was punishing sin. That's what happened at the cross. God is holy. And because he's so good and holy, he must punish sin to be consistent with his character of holiness. God punished sin. That was what was happening in those 3 hours. God poured out his wrath against sin. What is hell described of in Scripture? A place of outer darkness, of the blackness of darkness forever. The pain of hell came to the cross that day. That's what was happening. That's why God put this miracle here. Sin. If you want to know what God thinks of your sin and my sin, you see, we justify sin, try to. Book of Proverbs says, fools make a mock at sin. But yet God in his word, in this miracle of darkness, is saying, your sin deserves the darkness of hell forever. That's what sin is like. The darkness, God punishes sin. Look at the next verse, 46. Here's another miracle. The miracle, we'll call it, of desolation. Because it says in the next verse, verse 46, he cried with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is the miracle of desolation. Now, this is a miracle. It's a miracle. I'll tell you why. Can you explain it? God forsaken by God. Can you understand that? I believe it. God forsaken of God. It says that Martin Luther, the great reformer, went into a study and said to somebody, I'm just going to meditate on this one thought. Christ crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He came out at the end saying, I'm still confused. Now, he believed it and rejoiced in the truth. But no man, no human mind can fathom this. God, the Son, who created this universe, creation was through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. God the Son, who when he became perfect man, took a human nature into union with himself. He was always in fellowship with the Father. Always. Always did those things that pleased the Father. And yet now, in those 3 hours of darkness, the fellowship was broken. Now, he didn't cease to be God. That would be ridiculous. But yet, as the mediator, as the representative, as the Savior, the fellowship was broken. And the Lord Jesus Christ was all alone. And somehow, all we can describe it as, in human language, to try and comprehend it, is that somehow the fellowship that he enjoyed was broken in those hours. Why? What's the explanation? Well, it was miraculous happening. Why? the darkness, God was judging sin. The desolation, God was judging sin in the person of Christ. That's the whole meaning of the cross. Christ didn't just die to set us a good example. He didn't just die to save from sin so that we go out and do work hard and pray and do this and do that and help save ourselves. No. In those hours of darkness, listen, the sins of all his people, what we mean by that is the sins of every person of all ages who comes to trust in Christ as their only hope of salvation, the guilt and the penalty and the wrath, yes, the hell of those sins were laid upon Christ. That's what the desolation means. He bore my hell. He bore my wrath. He took hell. That's what so many don't understand today. What was Christ doing on the cross? He was bearing my hell. You see, painters will try and depict the physical sufferings of Christ. Now, I'm not into those paintings, by the way. But they can't. That's only physical outward. Nobody can understand what Christ suffered. Nobody ever suffered as Christ suffered. Because he suffered what it is for a soul to be lost in eternity. You say, but how could he do it in 3 hours? Well, again, we're in the deep doctrine that our minds can't take in. We finite. If we die without Christ, a man who's finite will suffer the infinite period, the wrath of God, but he, the infinite one, in 3 hours, suffered hell. The miracle of darkness, God punished sin that day in Calvary. The miracle of desolation, thank God, my sin and the sins of all who trust in him, he were born upon Christ. But then there's the miracle of his death in verse 50. It says he cried again with a loud voice and he yielded up the ghost. You may say, well, where's the miracle there? Sure, everybody dies. Well, this is a miracle death. Nobody died like Christ. Do you notice it says after he had cried, and the word actually means to yell. To yell. He didn't die in weakness. He didn't get weaker and weaker and weaker and whisper his last words. He shouted in triumph. Do you know, Luke's gospel says that Pilate was so shocked that he was already dead, that he sent the soldiers to check. You see, usually men who were crucified lasted for days. That tells you there's something unique about Christ's death. Now, do you see that expression? Let me just simply say to you, that is an unusual expression. You say, oh, well, there's other places in Scripture, yes. I think there's about 15 of them, where you read of so-and-so, their spirit departed their body. That's what happens at physical death. The person doesn't cease to exist. The real you, the real person, leaves the tent in which you live upon this earth. There's a time when you and I were not. There never will be a time when you and I will cease to be. Physical death is a leaving of the tent in which we reside upon this earth, but you and I will live forever, either with the Lord or cast out of his presence. But what was unique about Christ's death is this. That expression literally means this. He commanded his spirit to leave his body, and there's no human being other than Christ could do that. Christ chose the very second of his death. There's nobody can do that. Nobody. Now, if you're thinking, you'll say, well, hold on a minute. What if somebody chooses, let's say, suicide with a gun? No, what they've done is handed over the power of their life to the bullet. You say, but somebody chooses to die, maybe by throwing themselves off a 13-story, let's say, skyscraper. But they haven't chosen the exact second of death. They've handed it over to the power, I was going to say of the drop, but to the concrete at the bottom. Now, it's important this. What I'm saying is this. Christ, by an act of his will, sent his Spirit away. Nobody can do that. Do you remember what he said in John 10? This might explain. Do you remember what he said in John 10? He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He said, I lay down my life of myself. No man taketh it from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up. 3 days later, up from the grave, he arose. A miracle. And when he died, it was a miracle. He chose the very moment of his death. Why? Because he had paid the price of his people's sins. That's what brings comfort. Jesus Christ paid the full price. And he said, it's finished. It's finished. I've paid it. Thank God for his miraculous death. The desolation. The darkness. Ah, but look at this comfort very quickly. Look at this next one in verse 51. In verse 51. This is a miracle of division. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, and that's two from the top to the bottom. Thank God this miracle of division is a terrific miracle. You see, because our sins were judged, because our sins were judged upon Christ, because he paid for our sins and died, and that's part of the curse. Do you know what happens? There was a veil in the temple, and the priests would have been there, for Christ died at the time of the afternoon sacrifice, when the priests would have killed the lamb, gone on into the holy place. There was a great veil in the temple. Jewish historians say about 4 to 6 inches thick, so don't be thinking of a little curtain that may be in one of your windows at home. They say the 2 team of oxen couldn't pull it apart. And that veil kept man out from the holy place, which was a symbol of heaven. The ark of God. In other words, you can't get into God's presence. Only the high priest once a year. And he had to carry the blood. He could go in to make sin. Picture form, of course, of the atonement. And he would get out as quick as he could. But do you understand what the death of Christ is all about? God has given this miracle to help us understand it. At the very moment Christ yielded up the ghost after paying for our sins, what did God do? Dramatically, divinely, deliberately, he tore that veil in two. Why? To show us that the way is right open to God. How can I, a sinner, come into the presence of a holy God? How can I dare to think that this week, me with my sin, that I can bow before a holy God and he can listen to my prayers? Who do you think I am? No, I'm only a sinner. But because of what Christ did in those 3 hours, thank God the Bible says to every one of us, come boldly to the throne of grace. You can enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. If you don't know Christ as Savior, we can say to you tonight on the authority of Scripture, come and welcome to Jesus. Come. You can come. You say, how do I come? Just as you are. Because Christ has paid it all on the cross. He did the work. And he invites you to come. Come to him. Just come believing, trusting him. You can be saved. And believer, this week when the trials and problems come, you can come right to the throne of grace. The miracle of division. Look at the next miracle, the miracle of disturbance. There was a great earthquake. It says in verse 51, the earth quaked, the rocks rent. Now, what's this miracle about? Well, you study earthquakes in Scripture. As I said, you could study each one of these and look at all the verses. We're just touching them briefly. You remember, I suppose, the first earthquake probably recorded in Scripture, Exodus 19. God came down upon the mountain. Now, of course, God dwells everywhere. But it means coming to meet with people. The 10 commandments are going to be given. And upon that holy mount of God, as it's called in Scripture, Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, other names for it. It says the earth quaked. And God spoke like thunder. And even an animal was not allowed to touch that mountain lest they die. Earthquakes are associated with the coming of the Lord. Do you remember the Lord spoke about in Matthew 24 that before his coming there'll be earthquakes? Old and New Testament, earthquakes are associated with the coming of the Lord. Let me just quote you one verse quickly from the book of Hebrews. We don't often think of that as a prophetic book. But in Hebrews 12, verse 20, verse 26. Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Do you know one of these days there's going to be another great earthquake? There was an earthquake when Christ died. There was an earthquake when he rose. There's going to be an earthquake when he comes again. And this will be the greatest earthquake this world has ever experienced. Because not only this earth, this globe that we live on is going to shake, the very heavens. Hebrews puts it this way earlier in the book. He's going to roll them all up like a scroll. You'd get a piece of paper there. And that's what God's going to do with this universe. And he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. So right at the cross of Christ, it's telling us that sins were judged. Sins were judged in Christ. Christ paid the sin. The way to God is open. One day, he's coming back. We need to be ready for that day. Because if you don't know Christ, he's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that obey not the gospel. Those that know not God. If you know him, you can look forward to that day. Look at the next miracle. This is a very strange miracle. And I'm glad we've been brief, because this is an amazing miracle. We'll call it the miracle of departure. Verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. And I can't explain that miracle. How many came out? I don't know. In fact, I was talking to the principal of the Geneva Reformed Seminary. If you get that little brochure, you'll see him, Dr. Mike Barrett. He taught for many years in Bob Jones University, Old Testament Hebrew and Aramaic and Phoenician, and taught Old Testament scripture. He's a genius that way. And I was thinking about this passage and asked him, and he gave me some notes he had given to the students on this passage. And it was all along the same as what I would say. I can't explain it. How many rose? We don't know. Did they die again? I don't know. I just know what happened. Bodies actually come out of the grave. They weren't spirits. They weren't some type of ghostly figure. It says their bodies came forth. And they talk. Now, what's this all about? Well, here's what the teaching is. There's questions I can't answer about it. But I can tell you this. God recorded in Scripture to tell us this, because in those 3 hours sins were judged. Sins were judged in Christ. He paid the sin. Therefore, the way to God is open. One day he's going to come back again, and if you're saved, you'll rise to be with him. That's what it's telling us. Your loved ones who die in Christ, they'll rise from the grave as well. Your dust will be regathered and reformed into a body like unto his glorious body. That's what I'm telling you. There's comfort at the cross. One other miracle, and I finish the last miracle. There's a miracle of deliverance in verse 54. When the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. That wasn't a normal fear. I think it was a normal fear. They would have taken to their heels and run. This pagan, remember, he didn't have the Jewish Old Testament scriptures. He wasn't taught the law for the Ten Commandments in that sense. Law was written in his heart, of course, being a human. But he didn't have the religious background of others around the cross. But from this and other gospels, he began to fear. I believe it was conviction of sin. This conviction of sin, that comes from the cross. You see, a man or woman may say, oh, I'm not a great sinner. I just said, go to Calvary and understand what happened, you'll see what sin is. It's the cross that brings conviction. I believe this was a spiritual conviction, for he cried, truly this was a Son of God. The Son of God, it means. He said, this was the Son of God. Remember, the people were mocking Christ. The religious leaders were laughing at him. And yet this pagan Roman soldier, and remember, being a centurion of a crack regiment, he surely would have seen many men crucified. Is it not right to imagine that he would have been a calloused, hard man, seeing people die in agony? But there was something different that day. Study the other Gospels, you know what you'll find? In the other Gospel he said, truly this was a righteous man. Yet everybody, all the people around were mocking Christ. I think it's Luke's Gospel, he says this, he glorified God. Do you know what I believe? I don't have time to go in and prove it tonight. Do you know what I believe? This man was delivered from his sins. He was saved. The centurion was born again. Remember the Savior prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. As that soldier and some of the other men, the very ones that put the nails in his hands, or certainly, if he is a centurion, commanded the other soldiers to do it, the very ones who had mocked the Savior, who had put the crown of thorns upon his lovely brow. We sang about that. The very ones who crucified our blessed Savior, they began to understand what had happened in those 3 hours. And this man, I believe, was gloriously converted. It's a miracle. Of course, every conversion is a miracle. No matter how young you come to Christ, it's still a miracle. It's a miracle of saving grace. But you know what's amazing about this man's conversion? Do you know what's amazing? There was no gospel hymn of invitation. There were no people except the Lord, of course, that prayed, Father, forgive them. But there was no crowd of believers around this centurion urging him to trust Christ, praying for him to trust Christ, saying, will you not come to Christ? Will you not believe in him? Will you not trust in him? No. All around him were people cursing Christ and mocking Christ. And yet this man believed. And yet, who knows, tonight there could be someone here and you're not saved. You're not born again. And yet maybe from childhood your mother and father has told you you need to be saved. You need to trust in what Christ did on the cross. Have you come yet? Have you come yet? Listen, there at the cross, the Lord did a miracle of saving grace in the life of this centurion and some of the soldiers. Well, if the Lord saved him, why not you? Why not you? He's able to save you. Thank God what Christ did in those 3 hours of darkness is able to save the worst sinner. No matter how heinous your sin, you're able to come to him. I remember, I'll not go into the story, but a young man once saying to me this in the minister's room after a service. Mr. Johnson, I need the Lord to do a miracle in my life. I loved that. I said, well, ask him. Salvation's a miracle. It's a miracle. Have you received the miracle of Calvary in your life? Can you say tonight, I know that when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. Listen, there's nothing in this world will bring you comfort compared to knowing that. And if you don't know that, listen, you'll never have true comfort. Comfort comes from the cross of Christ. Comfort comes from knowing that in those 3 hours of darkness, God the Son took your hell and he paid your penalty. Oh, that we'd understand more of the cross of Christ. Let's turn in closing, please, to a hymn.